This morning, we're going to continue in a series on seven prayers that change the world and can change your life. Now, there's more than seven prayers in the Bible that change the world. There's more than seven prayers that you can pray to change your life. But we're just looking at seven of them during this series, and we've come to the third one. Now, just do a bit of review. The seven prayers, just the first three we've got, and the first one we looked at is the Jacob story, wrestling with the angel. And the prayer I'm suggesting is this: Lord, I trust you with the details of my life. Bless me according to your will and your plan. I trust you with the details surrounding my birth. I had nothing to say about that, but I also trust you with the day of my death and everything in between. The things that I cannot change, I trust you that you know what you're doing, and I ask you to bless me according to your plan for me, not what I think may be your plan for someone else, but what your plan is for me. And the second one is, Lord, my heart is hungry for you. Show me your glory. We looked at that last week. That was the experience of Moses asking to see the glory of God. And there's an example for us to ask for a deeper experience of intimacy with God. Now, these are prayers that we'll pray, if we do pray, will change our hearts, our lives, and our attitudes. And the third one, I'm looking at this morning, and I'll explain this. Of course, I have a whole sermon to explain it. Lord, contemporize my faith for today. I commit my life into your hands for you to use now. We live in a day where Christianity has really focused to the extreme on what we get out of it. It's taken an extreme consumer view. And like any consumer, you know, if you're paying, then you want to get the best product you can for your money. Well, this has become an idea among churches and Christians. For now, people are saying, well, what am I getting out of this? And it's almost as though we think God is lucky to have us to pay attention to him. Now, it's just important we understand a couple of things. First of all, that's not how God sees the relationship at all. God sees it differently. God sees that we are the ones who are blessed to have him as our God. And we are fortunate that we have a God who loves us, who forgives our sin, who cleanses us, who calls us to a higher purpose than we would ever have in our own, who promised us eternal life. And that's God's perspective on the matter, and that's the right perspective as well. But still, this is a problem. Even in some circles of Christianity, it's an extreme consumer view. What do I get out of this? Well, we're looking at, this morning, we're looking at Solomon's prayer of dedication when they dedicated the temple. As we're looking at the passage in 1 Kings chapter 8, and we're going to read this together, but it's a long, long prayer. But it's one of the high moments of the Old Testament. We're not going to read the whole prayer, just a little section of it. But it's one of the high moments of the Old Testament. That there we have Solomon with all the people coming together and dedicating this new beautiful temple that they had constructed. And we see it was a time of commitment of their lives to God. And that's what we're looking at, a prayer of commitment. Not a prayer of my convenience, God, I'll follow you as long as it's convenient to me, but a prayer of commitment. Lord, I commit my heart and my life to you. So let's read this together. Just read it all at the same time, out loud. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel, spread out his hands toward heaven, and said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below. You who keeps your covenant of love with your servants who continue wholeheartedly in your way. You have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hand you have fulfilled it as it is today. Now, Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, the promises you made to him when you said, you shall never fail to have a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel. If only your sons are careful in all they do to walk before me as you have done. And now, O God of Israel, let your word that you promised your servant David, my father, come true. But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you, how much less this temple I have built. Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his pleas for mercy, O Lord my God. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be open toward this temple night and day, this place of which you said, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays toward this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. Now, following that section, we see a long list. He prays about a long list of sins that they will commit as a nation. And he mentions, when we do this and we repent, forgive. And we're going to see why that's helpful to them and why it's helpful to us as well. Well, the nature of prayer is a relationship we have with God. The pagan idea of prayer is very, very different, but sometimes paganism, non-Christian ideologies, sneak into the Christian church and sneak into our minds. Prayer is an inner response to the invitation of God to draw near Him. Prayer is God's idea, not my idea. God is drawing us to Him so we can have a relationship with Him. In fact, our prayer is an expression of an intimate, close relationship with God. It's a way we express our closeness with Him. If you have a relationship with anyone, you need to talk to that person, right? Men, you can't come home and just be quiet in the house. In case you didn't know it, you're supposed to talk to people once you come home. Okay. And ladies, you can't get mad and just be quiet either to your husbands. You're supposed to talk to them as well. This is the nature of a relationship, that we communicate. Well, with God, we want to communicate with Him. Now, as we pray, we're able to hear Him as well. Prayer is a two-way communication. And His Spirit will take His Word and apply it to our hearts, help us to understand it, but also deepen the meaning for us. It will become a personal word. And prayer is an opportunity to hear from God about decisions we are making and how He's leading us, what He wants us to do. It's also an opportunity for us to express our commitment to Him. It's not just an ask, God, give me, give me, give me, give me, but to saying, God, I commit my heart and my life to You. And that's part of prayer also, to commit your heart and your life to God. Now, this morning, I'm going to ask you to pray a prayer like that, and it will change your life. We see the example of Solomon leading the people. We see elsewhere in the Bible people coming to a crossroads in their life and them reaching out to God and say, God, I commit my heart and my life to You, and I'm going to ask you to pray a prayer like that. Now, I can't make you pray it. You have to pray it in your own heart, but I'm going to give you the opportunity to. Now, we have a problem with this. You may have heard this old hymn, I Surrender All. Well, this is a paraphrase, maybe for today's world. Rather than I surrender all, now we sing I surrender some. Some to Jesus I surrender. Some to Him I freely give. Let me know some love and power, and in some vague sense of blessing daily live. I surrender some. I surrender some. Some to Thee, my well-liked Savior. The original is all to Thee, my blessed Savior. Now, some to Thee, my well-liked Savior, I surrender some. Some to Jesus I surrender. Make me, Savior, somewhat Thine. Just a touch of love and power so I can somewhat know that perhaps Thou art mine. Now, unfortunately, this has become the new Christianity. No cross. We want the crown, but no cross. That's not the invitation Christ gave. Christ said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, when I grew up, and some of you may be able to relate to this, when I grew up, there were different ways we ranked Christians' commitments. And it was generally attached to church attendance. We had three opportunities during the week to come to church. The first was Sunday morning, and that was always the biggest crowd. But we sort of knew that everybody could come on Sunday morning. And if you really want to know who was really committed, you had to look for Sunday night. Sunday night, we had church, and that was the more committed crowd, much smaller. You know, you have the big crowd on Sunday morning, but Sunday night it was smaller. And the preacher would usually preach a little more deeply on Sunday night. But then, in case you were not sure about all those on Sunday night, they had one more opportunity. That was Wednesday night. And Wednesday night, it was even smaller. And those were the ones who were really committed. Now, some of you may be able to relate to that. Maybe you didn't come from the same background I did, but something like that happened in your church as well. Well, the reality, though, of what Jesus taught is this. There's only one invitation he gives. And he said, if any man, any woman, any person would come after me, that is going to follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow after me. There's really no other standard. There's no other invitation given other than complete and total commitment. Now, we all struggle with this. Every one of us struggles with it. But there is no concept in the mind of God that someone could be a follower of Christ and not fully committed. That's something we have invented. It doesn't come from the gospel. Well, here's the prayer that can change your life. Solomon prayed, hear the cry in prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. And it was a prayer of dedication of himself and his people. Lord, we're committed to you. Well, here's the prayer I'm putting together. Lord, contemporize my faith today. I commit my life into your hands for you to use now. Now, prayer can change us. Through prayer, we commit ourselves to God, revealing the determination he's placed in our hearts, revealing his enabling power at work within us, and revealing the purifying power of his spirit within us. Now, those are my 3 points, the last three of those bullets. Those are the 3 things we're looking at this morning. First of all, his determination he places in us. Now, commitment is evidence that God is determined in his work in our life. When we commit our hearts and our lives to God, we do so because God has planted the seed, he has watered the seed, he has grown the seed, and he is calling us to commit our heart and our lives to him. God will not let any of his children go. He will not let any of his children go. He wants us all to be completely committed. Solomon prayed, there is no God like you. There is no God like you. And the story of the Bible is the story of God's work. God is the hero. No one else is the hero. We have some people that come from time to time, but we see each of them had weaknesses. And their story is really the story of God coming along beside them and within them and strengthening them, and that's the way it is with us as well. Now, when we come to this time of the dedication of the temple, we see that for 500 years, the tabernacle had been set up in Shiloh. Just about 500 years, the tabernacle had been set up in a place called Shiloh. You remember the tabernacle? It was the big tent they used in the wilderness. They came out of Egypt, and they, rather than a house of worship, they created a tent of worship. And they had a big tent. Well, tents are not made to last 500 years, are they? They're really not made for that. So during those 500 years, they began to replace some of these tattered remains and began to build a building of sorts so that when Samuel comes along, the Bible uses the word temple. But it's clear it was not a beautiful house of worship. It was just replaced a tattered old tent. Oh, by David's time, the tabernacle was a relic of Israel's past. It was not a statement of its present faith or its hope for the future. And he was determined to do something about it. Remember the story in the Bible where David began, after he built his palace in Jerusalem, he said, I need to do something for God. You know, really, he got those out of priority, right? He should have started with God rather than his own palace, but that's okay. He got there. And so he was determined to do something. God began to stir within his heart. And although David was not allowed to do it, it was God that created that desire within his heart. And he said, yes, we need to do something. It's not good enough for this old tattered tent in Shiloh, makeshift, propped up around. That's not good enough to represent the house of worship for our God. We need to do something about it. Now, God said, David, you're a man of war, and I will not let you build the tent. Build the tabernacle, build the temple. What did I say? There we are. Build the temple. But yet, David prepared the way. If you read the story, you see David prepared all the material. And David encouraged everybody, my son, Solomon, who will be on the throne after me, he will build the temple. But you help him. So David assembled the material, and together they built the temple. Now, this moment was the contemporizing of Israel's ancient faith. It was making it contemporary, making it now, not in the past, but now. They were not merely going to rest in the legacy of their past. They were going to do something for God in their day. And that was a great moment. Rather than looking back upon the wonderful history of the tabernacle, God led them to do something in their day and their age. Now, I think we can relate to that, especially those of us of a Western heritage. We come here to Europe. We look here. We see many, many beautiful church buildings, awesome buildings, gorgeous buildings. And it reflects a deep faith. But it's a deep faith generations ago, right? In the distant past. It's a deep, abiding faith that's not contemporary. It's generations ago, long in the past. But is that good enough for us? Is that good enough for us? I don't think it is. I think there needs to always be a contemporization of our faith. Realize that in this day, in this age, God calls us to take our stand, not just to rest in the legacy or the reputation of the past, but to take our stand and do something for God now. There's a church building in England that built their building in 1653. 1653 was a tough time in England. That was during the English Civil War. Lord Cromwell was the Lord. Oliver Cromwell was Lord Protector of England. It was a nasty time, a tough time. It was a very difficult time for many different reasons. Because of the Civil War, and war is never good. In war, you have good people doing bad things, don't you? And also, they were not just at war with one another, they were also at war with the Netherlands, a war between the Dutch and the English. But a church was built, and this is the inscription they put. In the year 1653, when all things sacred in the kingdom were either profaned or demolished, this church was built to do the best of things in the worst of times. Now, there's a people who contemporized their faith. They said, now, in the present time, we're going to be followers of Christ. Now, whether we build a building, that's not the only way you contemporize your faith, but it is evidence. It is a testimony of people who said, we need to be active with God now, in this world, in this life. Look at the Lupkas going to South Africa. There's a contemporary faith. Following the call of God, following the Great Commission, 2,000 years later, still following. And you see people teaching the Bible. We see people in our church learning the Bible, studying it, seeking to become better, more knowledgeable disciples of Christ. That's contemporizing our faith, saying, Lord, how can you use me? And when we say, Lord, I dedicate my life to you, it's contemporizing our faith. Now, contemporary faith believes God moves and acts in today's world. You know, there's some people that have a past tense Christianity. God used to do things, or I used to do things for God. That's past tense, a past tense commitment. Back in my other church, or back when I was a child, or when I was a teenager, or whenever, I used to do these things. There's some people that have the other problem, is the future tense. Maybe one day I'll do it again. Who knows? Maybe one day I'll feel like studying the Bible. I'll get involved. Maybe one day I'll share the gospel again. Maybe one day I'll go on a mission trip. Now, maybe one day I'll do something for God. You know, Nike has this great commercial, this great slogan, just do it. You see the same thing in people's athletics, right? Yeah, people are used to, some people are past tense athletes. I used to be able to do this. Some people are future tense athletes. One day I'm going to start an exercise program. And then you see Nike saying, just do it. And that's a present tense. That's a present tense athlete. Just do it now. And that's what God calls us to do. Present tense Christianity. Lord, today I commit my life into your hands to use. I'm not talking about what I used to do. I'm not talking about what I may do one day. But today I commit my life in your hands. You know, when you think about it, today is the only day you can commit your life. You can't commit your life tomorrow. You can only live for Christ in the present tense. And we'll either commit our life to Christ today or we will not commit our life to him at all. If we try to do it tomorrow, well, we can't. Because when we wake up tomorrow, tomorrow will be today, right? It's we live our lives one, two day at a time. And the only time we can commit is today. Now, second thing is this, though. Commitment is evidence of God's enabling power. That when we commit ourselves to Christ, we are not boasting in ourselves what we will do. Rather, it's an expression of our confidence in God and what he will do. Solomon stood there before this multitude, all their weaknesses, you know, all the history that was good and bad, and some of it was quite ugly. And he stood there looking at normal people and made a prayer of commitment. And even his life, he didn't keep that prayer of commitment in his life. And is that our only hope, that we're just going to make promises we cannot keep? When I was a child, I learned to say all kinds of things, all kinds of words I was not supposed to say. I think that's very childish, right? You think if you use these bad words, it makes you seem like more of an adult. When I was a child, I would say all those words. Now I'm tough, you know. I said those bad words. And then I'd walk home, I walked home half the way. I'd be with friends. And then there's a part of my walking home where I was all by myself. And then I'd talk to God. You know, then God would talk to me, really. And I would feel the conviction. I shouldn't use that word. So I got in the habit of making promises to God. God, I promise I won't use that word anymore. I won't use those bad words anymore. I promise. And you know what happened? You know what happened. I used them again, right? And the next day I'd come home. And again, I had that little walk by myself. I'd feel bad. Okay, God, I really mean it this time. I really promise this time. I really won't do it. Of course, I did it again. And there's a principle I did not understand. I was just too young to understand. I just accepted Christ as my Savior. I was just a child. But I did not understand the principle in God's Word of His Spirit working in us to change us. I just thought I had to do the best I could and do it sincerely. But I failed every time. I did not understand that the Spirit was going to come, well, had already come inside me, and was wanting to work within me and change my heart and my life. Now, what we do really reveals what we think about God. If I say, God, I'm afraid to commit because I'm going to fail, well, we're leaving God out. It's saying, I believe I'm the most important person in this situation. But if we would understand that God is the one on whom it all hangs, it all depends. Now that's different. Paul wrote, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, he did not mean he could make his own plans and go out and God was going to give him the power to bless those plans. In fact, he wrote these words from prison himself. He was in prison when he wrote those words. The Spirit inspired him, and he wasn't going to get out of prison. Later on he did. God allowed it, but at that time he was a prisoner. But he learned that he could endure all things in the power of the Spirit because of the strength of God. That a commitment to God was not something he was doing on his own. Rather, he was responding to the call of God. And when he responded to the call of God, the strength of God was in his heart and his life to change his thinking, change his will. Now, Israel had a long history of moral failure, but Solomon refused to let the failure of the past define them for that day. Rather, he said, God, we're going forward. We're trusting you. I love this verse. I can't get enough of it. I think I've put it in every sermon for the last 6 months, but it's a wonderful verse. Those that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And when you feel weak, learn to wait upon the Lord. He gives new strength. When you feel tired, discouraged, you feel like you're all alone, learn what it means to depend upon him and wait upon him. He gives new strength. Now, this past weekend at the men's retreat, we studied Daniel, Man of Integrity. It was a good study. Men, again, next men's retreat, plan to join us. It was a good time. Some men just came out during the day. It was okay. We had a good time with them, too. Others spent the night. And by the way, in case you're wondering, we were at Forum Hohenbart, and the food was great, okay? Men always want to know that. Food was outstanding. We studied Daniel. And Daniel is a great example of a man of integrity, a man of courage. He was taken as a slave, taken out of Jerusalem. It was a defeated city. He was a member of a defeated nation and forced into servitude of King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. But yet, we sense that he was never a victim in his own mind. He had to learn a new language. He had to learn new customs. He had to accept a new name. But he was determined. The Bible uses that word, he was determined not to betray his faith. He was determined to do the right thing. And we sense in him, he said, there's some things they can take from me, but one thing they will not take from me, and that is my faith. And it came down in the first chapter, the story about the dietary restrictions. As a matter of his faith, there were some foods he would not eat. And those were commanded of him to eat by the controllers of the people. And he and his three friends, four together, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Belteshazzar was Daniel's new name he received. Well, they stood fast. They said, no, we're not going to do this. And he had tremendous people skills, by the way. Daniel was great with people. And he was able to find favors without compromising his faith and allow them to have a test. He said, give us a test for 10 days. Let us eat our food and then the others eat their food and see which is the healthier. Of course, they were the healthier. So he was allowed to stay on his regular Jewish diet. But it was a matter of his faith. And later on, we see the fiery furnace. We see also the den of the lions where Daniel was passed down. And each time, they stood in faith for God. Now, God delivered them from all of those trials. God delivered them from each one. But the deliverance happened in their heart before they faced the trial. And that was deliverance from fear. Through faith and commitment, he lived above fear. And fear is really the scariest thing out there. I love this line from Shakespeare. It said, the coward dies a thousand deaths. Yeah. And this fear that traps our hearts and drags us down and destroys us. That's the victory. And in fact, we see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they were facing the fiery furnace, they said, King, we believe God will deliver us. But even if he doesn't, it doesn't matter. We're standing strong. We're standing strong for him. We're going to follow what he wants us to do. Now, that's commitment. And their greatest concern was not what happened to them, but that they would not stand fast because they lived to give a testimony to God. Now, sometimes it's too weak. Maybe I should say most of the time. We're going to deal with something negative in the past. We're going to deal with some abuse or some neglect. We have many people in our church. I'm not going to name names, of course. You know this. This is personal. We have many people in our church that have come through a history of sexual abuse, physical abuse, some verbal abuse, and God has saved them, delivered them, and they're learning to put that past, things that were done to them, put that past behind them and move forward. We know other people that have come from situations where they were the abusers. But they've also learned to find forgiveness and grace in Christ, able to put that in the past and move forward. That's the grace of God. All of us, though, can relate to the matter of neglect. Every one of us is familiar with spiritual neglect. We all know someone who did not do what they should have done. We all know someone that was an area of responsibility, area of influence in our life that had an obligation and they failed in that obligation. Now, these are not situations that we ought to allow to become normal, where we say it is just okay that this happened or this remains. But when abuse and neglect seem normal, well, then we cease to hope for improvement. We find excuses for our failures. We say, well, that's just the way it is. I can't get past this. Unhealthy seems acceptable. Second best is passed off as good enough. Failure is expected, and failure is excusable. Oh, we can't overcome this. Look what happened to me. Healing does not happen because people have held on to their wounds. Victimhood is valued more than victory. I want your pity. I don't want victory. And, you know, you really have to make a choice. Do you want people to feel sorry for you, to be a perpetual, eternal victim, or do you want to stand in the power of God to bring healing and wholeness to lives? That's the question. Am I willing to let go of my call for sympathy and stand in God's power? See, this is what the nation did under Solomon. Is they stopped being victims, and they began to stand in the victory of God. And this is what we can do in Christ. Every one of us can in some way define ourselves as a victim. But in Christ, we are more than conquerors. Tattered tabernacles are preferred over beautiful new temples because we cease to believe in the power of Almighty God. When that which is unhealthy, wrong, and abnormal. Now, I don't mean we don't have struggles. Sure, we have struggles. But that's how we learn to apply God's faith and God's grace in our life, where we say, God, I believe you and I'll trust you and build me up. We're all going to struggle. But it's a matter of if we're going to trust God, that he's really going to do something in our life and change us and bring us to victory. See, Christ has come into your life so you can be forgiven and overcome your failures, so you can become the best person in the midst of discouraging circumstances, so you can bear witness to his truth and his love and his kindness in the midst of unbelief and unkindness, and so that we can cease being victims and become more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's why I love this situation of Solomon. He could have easily said, oh, the people don't care, it's too much trouble, it's too much work. Let's just not worry about this. And after David had assembled all those materials, Solomon could have said, well, that's nice to have all these materials, but let's just build me a bigger house and forget about, you know, the Shiloh's good enough. He could have done that. Many have in history. But instead, he said, we're going to build this house for God. We're going to contemporize our faith for the glory of God. He took a stance for God. Now, there's a third thing. A question we have to ask: what happens when we mess up? When we fail, what does God do? Because commitment means that we expect God to keep us honest. Solomon ended his prayer. He said, "Hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." And he let the people know that they would fail, but God was going to restore them if they repented. It ends with a long list of possible sins, and again, they committed every one of them. But he let them know that in spite of those sins, if they would come back to God, he would forgive. Now, commitment to God does not mean we become perfect people. It means that we trust in God to forgive us and restore us when we fail. And we're trusting he's going to be with us. Christ taught us to pray, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. He taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation, because we need that prayer. We're going to be led that way by the world, not by God, but the world will lead us that way. So we need to pray, Lord, deliver me from the temptation. Let me know your grace and your forgiveness. Let me live in that reality. Now, Tough question to ask. Must I be perfect before I commit my heart to Christ? No. If you could become perfect without committing your heart to Christ, you wouldn't need him, right? That you need to commit your heart to Christ first and trust in him, his sustaining power. It's not your determination that will make it happen. It's his sustaining power. In fact, he will use your determination, but that determination he gives you by his Spirit. That's why when we get to heaven, we take our crowns off and cast them before him, because he's the one that has done it all. It'll be clear there. It's not so clear here, but it'll be clear in heaven. Another question, what if I sin after I commit my life to him? Well, guess what? You will sin after you commit your life to him. It will happen. It's not a matter of what if, it's a matter of when. Well, develop the habit of keeping short accounts. You know what a short account is? That's what you get with your credit card in Germany. You know, in America, credit card, you get a long account. With a German credit card, you get a short account. You got to pay it every month. That's a short account. And we need to keep short accounts with God. Not let the sins build up and build up and build up. But rather regularly confess them to God. I recommend every day when you, before you go to bed, take some time, pray to God, confess your sins. If you don't think you've sinned, ask God to show you what you need to confess. He'd be delighted to help you. He'd be delighted to answer that prayer. And he will show you what you need to confess. And he'll do that so you can be forgiven and cleansed and restored. And you don't really need to wait even until night. You can do it during the day, anytime. Anytime God convicts you, you can confess to him. But confess quickly, return immediately. Won't God get tired of our weaknesses? No, he won't. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He's not surprised we fail. He's really not. He knows us. He knows you. He knows what you're capable of. And what he wants us to learn is how to lean on him and depend on him. And that's where our strength comes. That's where our strength comes. Now, right now we're going to make a decision whether we're going to live in an old tattered tabernacle or whether we're going to let this new reality of God's grace be our reality. Whether we can take what all he has promised and apply it in the here and now. Say, God, I want a contemporary faith. I want to know you in the here and in the now. And that's contemporizing our faith. Our commitment to Christ must be real and relevant for today. And this generation of followers needs to make a decision whether we will stand for Christ, whether we will be relevant for his work. God is always active in the present tense. You know, the Renaissance painters, they would paint God as an old, old man. Well, that's just their idea. God is both the oldest person in the universe, and he's also the youngest person in the universe, because he stands outside of time. He's not affected by it. Everything God does is new and is fresh. That's our God. Here's the prayer. Lord, contemporize my faith for today. I commit my life into your hands for you to use now. I'm going to ask you to pray this prayer along with me. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, it's easy for us to be drawn away by the world. It's easy for us to be drawn away by our own lusts, by our own desires and tempted. And we thank you that you are a gracious and loving Heavenly Father. Lord, we pray this morning that you would speak to each heart here. Make it very clear what this means for us. Let this not just be an abstract, theoretical prayer, but let us know in our hearts what it means to surrender our lives to you. Lord, we would, by making this prayer, we'd be putting our faith and trust in your power. Trusting that you are still able to do whatever you've ever done in any age. And you're able to do it in our life. So I pray this prayer. Lord, contemporize our faith for today. And Lord, we as a people commit our lives into your hands for you to use. Do with us what you will. to you belongs all the glory and all the honor. It's in your name we pray. Amen.